right. Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all this Lord's Day and thankful for a time to worship Him in spirit and truth. It is a glimpse of greater things to come. In heaven, that's what we will be doing if God would be so good to allow us to be there with Him. I know He knows we're making every effort to help us to be leaning on Him and His Word. But we recognize that we also are saved by His grace and thankful for that. We are going to study this morning something that is a reminder to us of both His grace and our need to be faithful until death. And it's a topic that I believe we don't maybe think enough about, and that is the enormity of sin. God defines sin in a very simple way. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where He says, sin is transgression of law. Not hard to understand that definition. That's pretty easy. But it's hard to understand the enormity of sin, to truly understand sin from God's perspective. What is the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Why is it so terrible to a holy God? We as human physical creatures have a hard time grasping what is happening in the spiritual realm upon our souls when we sin. But God knows. It's just hard for us to grasp it, to truly understand it, to know. There was a book I read by an old-time preacher, J.W. McGarvey. And here's what he said about this topic as he preached on it. He said, I wonder if any one of us have ever realized what it is to commit a sin. I believe that I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people. A number of times in my ministrations, I prepared sermons designed to set forth the enormity of sin, but I have every time felt that I made a failure. I know what he means. When you preach on sin, or sometimes even specific sins, you wonder, did I get across to the hearer? Do they know how serious it is of the subject matter that I presented to them? And sometimes, sadly, you can see a smugness in the listener to say, it's not that big of a deal to me. How can I get them to understand it's a big deal? Brother J.W. McGarvey, he continued, he said, so I have come to the conclusion, after a great deal of reflection and a great deal of mental effort, that about the only correct gauge we have with which to measure the enormity of sin is the punishment that God has decreed against it. I believe J.W. McGarvey's right. When we think about the punishment that God has decreed against sin, then we can begin to start to understand how truly terrible sin must be. And so that's how we're going to direct ourselves in study this morning. First off, will there be a punishment for sin, right? There may be a question of minds in some today, is there going to be any punishment at all for sin? Well, I would say that it should be obvious, even from just looking at our world around us, that there is even a physical cost to sin. As we see around us a vast burden of woe and pain and death. The whole earth, since the beginning, is scattered with graveyards. There is no city on earth that does not have its share of gravestones. Sin brought death. In Romans chapter 5, Romans the 5th chapter, there verse 12, it's stated very plainly, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. It introduced spiritual death to man and also physical death. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said that it would bring physical death. Dying you shall die, He said. It would not be instant. But man would begin to break down. We age. We grow old. We might even say, in a sense, that we begin to die from day one in which we're born. Even the road that leads to death, then, should serve as a reminder, because there's pains that begin to increase as the flesh begins to grow weary. And you, the older you get, the more of those conversations you have, because a lot of your peers around you are also having similar things that they're experiencing. Those pains begin to multiply. Look in Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Job underwent a great physical trial in his life. And he has some very descriptive ways of describing it. The pains, the difficulties, the trials. In Job chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade. Like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I've been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise and the night be ended?' For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore." So even what happens to us physically because of the first sin in the garden should show us that there is a punishment God has decreed. The Bible wants us to see that sin is no small thing. It is enormous. It has brought the plague of death to all men since the beginning. And that right there should show us the horror we should have for sin. All the pain and all the sorrow from Adam till now, caused by a great enemy, death, is a result of sin. But the truth is, the main course of our study is the punishment, if there will be any upon us in the future state because of sin. There is no doubt of it now in this world of disease and decay. But what about in the future world? You know, without the Bible revealing this to us, we would have no way of knowing. We're able to observe the present state because we live in it. But in the future, well, no man has traveled there and back to let us know. So we're completely dependent upon God to pull back the curtain to let us know. And so to his book we must go. So first, is there any punishment for the wicked after death? Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Notice verse 4 and verse 5. Luke 12, verse 4 and verse 5. Jesus here says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no power more that they can do." Verse 5, "But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You see, an evil one, an enemy here, can take your body, they can dismember it, they can burn it, but they have no more that they can do beyond that, after that. Now you might say, wait a second, hold on, no more than they can do? But that right there is a lot, right? I would be terrified to go through such an experience as that. And you know what? God says, don't. Don't be afraid of them. What? That would be terrifying. Yes. But what God is saying is that in comparison to something else, that shouldn't be terrifying. Why? Because the eternal and holy God, He has power upon the soul past the grave. After the body is killed, He has power to cast into hell. And that's where you should place your fear. So we're starting to learn part of the horror of sin is the one that's being offended. Right? The greater the one that is offended, the greater the punishment. We understand that again here on earth, right? When two siblings fight, Brandon and Austin, right? They hit each other, they might get punished, sent to the room. But if one of them strike a police officer, they might be spending the night in the jail, right? If somebody seeks to strike the president, they might not make it out of that alive. See that? The greater the one that's offended, the greater the punishment. Sin is rebellion against our Creator. So I would say by this passage here that yes, there is punishment to come beyond the grave. It's worse than death here, he says. And it comes upon the sinner. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's a deserved wage that you earn. And this is revealed to us by Jesus, whose home was the eternal worlds. He knew all things, and He'll judge the living and the dead. So He knows what He's talking about here. He's revealed it to us. You know, some say the Old Testament was harsh and judgmental, but Jesus, He's all about love. But it was Jesus who spoke the most about hell. They forget about that. And He's saying, be serious about the hereafter. Understand what is at stake. One can gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul. So we are beginning to see the enormity of sin due to its punishment. So question, when will that punishment begin? Well, our Lord answers in Luke chapter 16. If you turn there, please. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. Here we read of two men that died with two different destinies. So we learn that death is not the end, but merely the beginning. In Luke 16, 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So at death, the good man's reward started. But also at death, the rich man's reward started as well, just as soon as they died. Where did they go? They went to Hades. Hades, we see, is the place of departed spirits, where the soul goes when it leaves the body. It doesn't hover around here. It's taken over there. And it remains there till the resurrection of the body. So Hades is this temporary place of either rest or torment, with a great gulf fixed. between it. And the wicked, when they die, go to that place of torment. They enter it immediately. It says that he died and that being in torments is the very next phrase that comes up. He lifts up his eyes. What do we learn? We learn that it's hot. We learn that it's painful and that it's without a reprieve or without a break. No drops of water would come that way. The sinfulness of sin. We're starting to get a picture of it now, aren't we? And to think about the rich man still is there today while I'm speaking to you now. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Do you see the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Now this place, though, is temporary because Hades itself will be destroyed, the Bible says. And it comes to an end when the soul is taken out and brought back into the body, raised from the dead. So the question comes next, will there be a resurrection of the dead? And the answer to that is yes. Look over here in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. What Jesus here says in verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice." Right? Those that died, like the rich man and Lazarus, they're in their graves, their bodies were in the graves, their soul was over here. But he says, there's a time coming when all in the graves will hear his voice, verse 29, and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so the picture now looks next like this, that there is a resurrection to come at the last day. This is how we harmonize where the dead departed spirits are today with the resurrection to come in the future. All souls, wicked or not, are reunited with their body and resurrected at judgment day. If you stop and think about it, Jesus and his own death, burial, and resurrection foreshadowed those things to come. Remember, before Jesus died, as he was nailed to the cross, he told the repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so Jesus would breathe his last on the cross. And by the way, Rich, I appreciate how you shared so well the final moments for Jesus. When he breathed his last, he gave up his spirit. The spirit would leave Jesus' body behind on the cross. And today, his spirit would be with the repentant thief in paradise, with Abraham. Meanwhile, his body would be taken off the cross and put in a tomb. But his spirit was somewhere else. His body was somewhere else. But after 3 days, the spirit and the body are reunited. And they are raised, a resurrection, both body and soul, right? And eventually it would be taken to be with God in heaven. When he was resurrected, it was a transformed body. It was a spiritual body. And you can see that in the accounts that were given. It was different. This, friends, is what happens at our resurrection. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I want to explain some of this here, and I hope to not over-explain and lose each other in some of the details. But here he describes what takes place at the last trumpet. This is Judgment Day. There's a changing that takes place. And he says, not everyone's going to be asleep when that day happens. He's talking figuratively about death. Not everyone's going to be dead. There'll be some yet still alive. But he does mention those that are asleep, those that are dead, are raised. Now that body is a corruptible body. It's transformed, he says, into an incorruptible body, to a mortal body, an immortal body, right? Just like Jesus was. And then he says, it's brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, this is something that was foretold. It was prophesied. Death would no longer have a sting. That goes back to what he said earlier, right? Don't really fear those that can kill the body, right? Because they can't actually kill it totally, completely. It's going to come back one day. Fear the one that can do something after that, right? And he does say in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. You see the enormity of it? It's brought this, it's introduced this to this world. The strength of sin is the law, right? It bolsters up the fact that God's just in allowing that, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the great thing. There's only one way to victory, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he delivers it to us. And will deliver it to us in the future. But we have to remain faithful unto death. We've got to stay true to him. That's why he says verse 58, therefore. Right? Whenever you hear or see a therefore, you got to ask, what's it there for? He's trying to draw a conclusion of all these things he's talked about. Death, burial, and resurrection. And overcoming death because God has the victory. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You got to stay faithful. Got to always be abounding in his work. Well, back to our study here. Then, friends, is there a future and final judgment of the wicked? Well, yes, that follows the resurrection. And again, we're given more pieces of the puzzle in Matthew chapter 25. Look there in Matthew chapter 25. There, starting in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All nations shall be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then in verse 41, then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so here he pictures the Son of Man coming in judgment. And there we see all nations gathered after that resurrection. They're gathered before him, and he separates. Blessing to the one, judgment to the other. Question, friend, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you his or are you not? Are you faithful or are you unfaithful? That's the dividing line of all of these. But there is a universal gathering at the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there you see just a few more details here of that judgment day. And you see that it's going to be quite a noisy affair. That's what Paul had said earlier as well about the last trumpet. Here you see more details of that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That is, those that have died, right? "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There's that trumpet Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the resurrection he talked about. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." It's a comfort to those that are on the side of faith, those that are with the Lord, and those that we know of that have died in the Lord. It is a comfort. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, more picture is given of that judgment day and that judgment scene. There in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John said, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from him whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it." And notice, death and Hades delivered the dead that were in them. So that goes back to that picture, the illustration we showed earlier, right? And how they leave Hades. It is an emptied realm. And they are judged, each one according to his works. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death. So that emptied realm no longer needed. It is destroyed in the lake of fire. Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is what John saw. Now, what John saw in a vision, we'll all experience in a reality one day. It's like a glimpse into the future. "It shall come to pass, just as every prophecy of Jesus came to pass, so too shall this one on that last day. And those not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire." And then also the realm of spirits, Hades, is destroyed in hell. This is the judgment that you have heard of since you were able to listen and understand. Hell is real. And hell is hot and unbearable. So what happens then to the sinner after judgment? Well, the dead sinner has already experienced to a degree a certain amount of punishment, hasn't he? He went into misery when he died. But now, having been brought up and put back into his body and been brought before the Lord for judgment, it says in Matthew 25, 41, he says to those on the left to go into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This fire must then be a greater, more deadly one than the previous one, because Hades is extinguished by this fire. You know, in medieval times, when they wanted to inflict great pain and agony on a person to torture them before they died, they would burn them at the stake. Body and fire do not mix well. And so this suffering represents the most painful one by flame. The enormity of sin, it's becoming more understood now, isn't it? But we're not done yet. Another scripture in Matthew 25, verse 30, it says, "They shall be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness far beyond the reaches of any light. Perhaps a darkness that could even be felt. So it is a special fire then that must emit no light, but burns with infinite heat. And what can be more horrible than to experience and hear no other sound except the gnashing of teeth and the screaming of wails of others that are tormented in anguish and no doubt the regret that they have for the life that they lived. Because every man and woman had opportunity. Some may have had more opportunities than others. Surely those that were closer to the truth had the most opportunities. And it would be such a regret to be so close and yet so far. God knows that He provides man with a life and choices. And life is a collection of those choices. And He desired that they would choose Him. Many, in fact, we learn from Jesus, most do not. He said, the path that leads to destruction is wide and many go in by it. To live in eternity with that kind of regret, to know that you're there because of your own free will choice of how you decided to live your life, that'd be hard. And we remember, that's what Abraham told the rich man, son, remember your lifetime. And we'll have all the time to do that if we end up there. And to think about the opportunities we had to end up on the right side. You know, God graciously gave His Son to save us, and the Word revealed that plan of salvation, but we chose a different path if we ended up in hell. We chose a different path. For how long does punishment endure? Christ stamps the word eternal upon it. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Just look at that verse there. Anytime someone wants to say that hell is temporary, one doesn't last in it forever, you have to point out this verse to let them know that they just then made eternal life not last forever and be temporary. In Matthew 25, 46, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They're the exact same Greek term that's used to describe the duration of punishment and life. He measured life by the same word which man measures punishment. Like I said, sometimes there's dispute about this word. Because there's a few times, mainly in the Old Testament, where it's used in a figurative way, being applied to something in the world. But in this passage, there can be no ambiguity. Because you violate all rules of interpretation to make the same word mean a different meaning in the same text. Whatever you do with the duration of the punishment, you do to the duration of life. If one is temporary, the other is temporary. If one is eternal, the other is eternal. And God came to earth to give us eternal life with Him. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. But you know, He also prepared a place for the devil and his angels. He wants us to be with Him. But if we chose to be with the devil, then that's where we'll end up in the end. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit were in the preparing of eternal places. One for us, the other for the devil. If we end up then with the devil, it's because we wanted to do His bidding. Someone once said, hell is the place where people finally get what they insisted on life. A life without God. Without submitting to Him. Now, one can debate with themselves, with others, with the Bible, about how can a loving God do something like this? How can He allow such and still be loving? They can try to rationalize and be upset and ultimately turn away from God in disgust and hatred of Him. But that does not stop the reality of the thing at all. Any more than being disgusted and angry at a speeding train coming right to you on the tracks will stop the speeding train from blasting straight through you. God is God and He gets the final say. Will the pot say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" We're not in charge and we are certainly not in control. Best to submit to the train's horn and move aside and be saved, right? God has provided such an escape from this place. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He often blew the horn far and wide saying, "Be saved! Be saved! Flee from the wrath to come." Will we heed the call? Or will we angrily stare it down on the tracks? The call of the gospel is not a one-time act. It will cost you your life here, but you gain a greater life over there. You start your journey with God at belief in the truth in Jesus Christ. And then a repentance, a turning away from your sins and confessing your faith in Christ. And then being baptized for the remission of your sins, having them washed away. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You imitate in the death, burial, and resurrection of yourself. You're raised to walk in newness of life here, starting. But you must then remain with Him on the train to make it to the final destination. You have to commit fully to His will in your life. You change what He says to change. You follow what He says to follow. And He will help you every step of the way so that you might be with Him in heaven if you want. But if not, now you can see how awful sin must be. He will not be with sin and the sinner for eternity. He refuses to be. Sin is such a terrible thing to God. And by the way, if it's something we find ourselves committing all the time, every day, without stop, there's something wrong with our faith. Because you're not understanding then what the enormity of sin is. We may fall into it from time to time, but it should not be our habit. It should not be our practice. It should not be our lifestyle. And if it is, you don't understand the enormity of sin. But also, finally, we know the enormity of sin because we can also see what it took to save us from it. What was done to rescue us from its punishment. It was so horrible to God that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross. Friend, would you have? How horrible the thing must something be to you to allow your child to die such a death as that? That's how much God loves us and hates sin. If sin were not so bad, then the cross would be unnecessary. See, we can't see it. But through the eyes of the Infinite One, we get a glimpse of calculating how enormous sin must be to Him. And if sin be this horrible, detestable thing that brings this infinite, merciful, and gracious God to bestow this kind of punishment upon it, then why should you and I be guilty of it? Why should any mortal man ever seek to play or dabble with it? And even more amazing, the many men and women that do know the doom, and yet they consent to live in it day by day. Will you be one of them? Or will you choose otherwise and run to the only escape known to man found in Jesus Christ our Lord? No man comes to the Father except through Him. And He seeks to pardon you if you desire to leave sin and its enormity behind. Do you wish pardon? Only He can do it. See, the ultimate goal of a lesson like this is repentance and reconciliation with God. Yes, it's scary. That's not the goal, though. The goal is to be reconciled with Him. And every description of the fate of the wicked should make us love Jesus even more. Every lash he endured. Every nail that was pounded into him. Every cry reminds us that he stepped into judgment so that we wouldn't have to. The enormity of sin, how terrible it must be. Maybe you're here this morning, now that you understand it, are ready to escape from it. The invitation's been offered. You know what to do. Would you do it now? Well, together we stand and sing. To Jesus for the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour?